So I said Merry Christmas earlier, and I can still say that because historically as Christians, we continue to celebrate Christmas all the way through January 5th, next Sunday, in the church calendar year. This season is called Christmastide, which is kind of fun. So keep celebrating Christmas. We're singing songs about Christmas. We're still in that season. And the season we just came out of was the season of Advent, which we've been observing as a church this month through Advent art and candle lightings and, of course, songs. And all of that was shaping us to wait on God, to hope in Him, to long for His salvation, just as the Israelites waited centuries for God's Messiah to bring them salvation. And so far in Luke, the news about Jesus, the news about this Messiah, has come to people that were surprised, to the unexpected. So if you think about it, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they weren't expecting to have a baby in their old age. Mary was surprised when the angel Gabriel visited her and gave her this great responsibility. The shepherds were surprised. They were just out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the angel showed up, right? But today in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40, we are going to hear from the expectant, those that had been waiting and longing for the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior, to enter our world. And they're going to encounter the fulfillment of their hopes and dreams in this little baby. And through their testimony, we're going to learn, along with Mary and Joseph, that Jesus might just be more than we ever expected. There's a ton of expectations surrounding the Christmas holiday itself. For the kids who are here with us today, that expectation often involves presents. So growing up, sometimes my parents would save the best gift for last, like a little surprise. So you'd have, you know, a nice Christmas opening presents. You get some toys, you get a sweater, you get some socks. And then right at the end, it's like, oh, what's behind the tree? What's behind the couch? What's in the closet? And it's the big one. Maybe it's something that you wanted that you didn't think your parents were going to get you. Or maybe it's something that you didn't even know you wanted, but it's super, super cool. And you realize that my Christmas is going to be way better than I ever anticipated or expected. And in the same way, the gift of Jesus is greater than what anyone could have imagined, more than anyone could have expected. And so far in Luke, we've heard some amazing things about this baby entering the world. He is the heir of King David. He'll reign over Israel. His kingdom will never end. He is the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior, and the Messiah. But the people during that time had some different expectations as to who the chosen one of Israel would be and what he would be like. Many thought he would be exclusively a human king, chosen by God to save Israel from their physical oppressors, most notably Rome at the time, and that he would come to restore the glory of their nation, making Israel politically independent and powerful. But what we see here unfolding in the early chapters of Luke is that God is doing something very, very different, something much more great and mysterious and amazing. The Savior himself is greater. He's not just a human leader. He is God himself. And he's coming to earth to save more than just Israel. He's coming to save the whole world. And he's coming to save people from much more than Rome. He's coming to save people from sin and death itself. So most of us have heard the traditional narrative of Christmas a lot. You know, Mary, Joseph, the angels, shepherds. And usually at Christmas time, we end with Jesus in the manger or maybe with the wise men. But I think Luke wants to teach us even more about this baby, more about Jesus in these post-nativity verses, particularly through the prophetic words of an old, expectant man named Simeon. And these things that he shares will shock and amaze Mary and Joseph. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time setting up the context for our passage today, walking through a few verses at a time. And then there are four truths about Jesus that I'd like for us to explore together that we learn from this passage. And in the same way that the messianic expectations of Israel were going to be challenged by the incarnation of Jesus, we might even be challenged in our expectations as to how we expect God to work and move and reveal himself to us. You know, I recognize that some of us are in different places in our journey with Jesus. Some of us have been doing this discipleship thing for decades and decades. Some of us might be newer to church, and some of us might be exploring faith or reevaluating our beliefs. So there might be some variation in the room as to how we understand Jesus and the significance that he has in our lives. But all of us, I think, carry some preconceived ideas and expectations surrounding Jesus, whether we know it or not. And my prayer is that we'd all approach God's word this morning with open hearts and open minds, allowing God to speak for himself through his word and by his spirit, and that he'd reveal the truth about Jesus to us. And some of us may hear something about Jesus that leads us to worship him more. Some of us, we might be moved to trust in Jesus more, and maybe some of us would be moved to trust in Jesus for the first time. But wherever you're at today, I'm glad you're here. I'm excited to bring the word to you. So the whole passage we're looking at is Luke 2, verses 21 to 40, but let's start by reading the first few verses here, verses 21 to 24. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. 8 days later, after his birth, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses. And after the birth of a child, his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So these first few verses give us some context and set up the scene to come. But a couple important things I want to note in these verses. The first being that Mary and Joseph were obedient to God and the law of Moses. Jesus was born into a devout Jewish household where they did things by the book. And by the book, I mean the Torah, the Old Testament law. And Jesus undergoes three ceremonies that every Jewish boy had to undergo. And there's a lot of imagery and symbolism in these ceremonies connecting to Israel's past and their history. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to dig too deep into each of these ceremonies. But the first, he's circumcised and he's given his name on the eighth day. And then there's this purification offering that they go to the temple for. It's the purification of Mary after childbirth. And that was 40 days after the birth, so that's when this narrative takes place, 40 days after the nativity scene. And then we have the redemption of the firstborn, this idea of presenting Jesus to the Lord. And we could think of that as like a really intense baby dedication. And the whole idea there is since all life comes from God, Mary and Joseph would literally buy Jesus from God through the sacrifice of a lamb, which is kind of interesting. But what's even more interesting is that Mary and Joseph don't offer a lamb, according to the text. They offer either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, according to the law. And if you look back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 12, the law made an exception for the poor, known as the offering of the poor. And that's what Luke is referencing here. So the second thing worth noting is that Jesus was born into poverty. And his birth was not happenstance. Mary was chosen by God. Jesus chose to identify with the poor in the way he entered the world. And not only the way he entered the world, the way he grew up and the way he conducted his ministry as an adult. You know, Jesus doesn't start poor and ascend to material wealth and riches. It's not a rags-to-riches story. In an earthly sense, it's a rags-to-rags story. He grows up in Nazareth, in Joseph's hometown, and I love the disciple Nathanael's response when he first hears about Jesus in the book of John. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So Jesus not only grows up lower class, but he deals with social stigma and a low social status from even his hometown. So why does Jesus choose this type of life in these circumstances when he enters the world? To show his humility, perhaps, to reprioritize our values in life, maybe to expose the judgment in our hearts towards the poor and the less fortunate, to flip our systems and understanding of power on their heads, or maybe all of the above. I think that might be closer to the right answer. Jesus is showing us a lot through the circumstances he's born into. Regardless, we already see in this detail about Mary and Joseph's offering that Jesus is a different type of Messiah than expected. The poverty of Jesus stood in defiance of the common messianic expectations of a powerful ruler of noble birth. So, continuing on in verse 25, at that time there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple, so Mary and Joseph came to present the baby, Jesus, to the Lord, as the law required, and Simeon was there. So Simeon is kind of an interesting character. This is the only time he appears in Scripture, and Luke is the only gospel writer to feature this encounter. And Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about Simeon's backstory other than that he was a man in Jerusalem. But we can infer that he is older, based on the text, that he's naturally closer to death. But he's not given any kind of physical description, rather a spiritual one. He was righteous, devout, expectant for the Messiah, and he had this special kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit, hearing revelations about the coming Messiah, being led by the Spirit to encounter Jesus here in the temple. And the thing about the Holy Spirit is that he's always pointing people to Jesus. He's literally pointing Simeon to find Jesus in the temple. Now, the Holy Spirit is poured out among all the followers of Jesus after his resurrection during the time of Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit has always been at work in the hearts of people throughout human history, revealing God's plan for salvation. And I think Luke, in particular, is really passionate about recording the work and movement of the Holy Spirit because he also authored the book of Acts, where we see numerous references to the Holy Spirit moving and working and being poured out upon the early church based on the testimonies of the apostles and Luke's own lived experience. So Luke wants to highlight that the Holy Spirit was with this seemingly random old man for the purpose of speaking God's truth to Mary and Joseph, but also to give Simeon this incredible experience of meeting his Savior, God's salvation. And for whatever divine reason, the purpose and drive of the remaining days of Simeon's life was to see the Messiah and to witness this fulfillment of his hope. And we've all been through periods of waiting in our lives. And for Christians, there are times when we're just waiting on God to move. And maybe it was a hard season of life when you just felt helpless and needed God to change your circumstances. Maybe it was a time of grieving or sadness when you just needed to wait on God's comfort and his joy to return to you. Maybe it was waiting on God to work in someone else's heart that you were burdened for, or maybe it was waiting for him to work on your own heart. And while we can expect waiting in the Christian life, it's never a walk in the park, right? In fact, a synonym for patience is long-suffering. And I'm sure Simeon's waiting for the Messiah was marked with long suffering. Like I said, we can assume that he was older, probably in his 70s or maybe in his 80s. And Jerusalem was taken over by Rome in 63 BC. So Simeon would have been a child or a teenager during the start of this occupation and lived most of his life under the rule and oppression of Rome. Not an easy life. So the salvation he longed for very well could have been political or national freedom for his people. But what does Simeon say in the verses to come, in verse 28? He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." And Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. So some theologians call Simeon's words here a prophecy, knowing that he was a man filled by the Holy Spirit. Not that he's fortune-telling, but he's declaring the truths of God's character and his plan and his will. Some others call this a song of Simeon. You know, we don't know for sure if there's any kind of melody to this, but it's kind of fun to think about. And in this prophecy or song, we learn some important information about Jesus. So the first truth about Jesus that we learn here that I want to explore is that Jesus is salvation. Jesus is salvation. At this point, the baby Jesus hasn't done anything to prove himself as a savior. Of course, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. And in fact, Simeon would be long dead by the time Jesus goes to the cross and resurrects from the grave. Yet, as Simeon holds this baby, he says to God, "I have seen your salvation." He doesn't see this baby as someone with potential to bring about salvation. He doesn't see Jesus as the means or mechanism to bring salvation. He sees Jesus as salvation itself. There's something special about this baby. And Luke wrote his gospel in Greek, but that was the common language of the time. He was writing to a broad audience. But this interaction most likely happened in Hebrew because that was the language spoken at the temple. So when Simeon says, "I've seen your salvation," he's probably using a derivative of the Hebrew word for salvation, Yeshua, which also happens to be the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. So, "I've seen your salvation," and also, "I have seen your Jesus." They're one and the same. Even the language being used shows that the person of Jesus and the salvation he will bring are inseparable. Jesus himself is the embodiment of God's saving work. Our salvation can only be found through a personal encounter with Jesus, trusting in his atoning death and resurrection for forgiveness of sins and newness of life. And even as Jesus teaches during his ministry, teaching about himself, he doesn't say that my lifestyle is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "Follow my teachings." He says, "Follow me." Jesus is a different kind of teacher and a different kind of savior. In addition to describing Jesus as salvation, Simeon also uses this expression, "He is the glory of your people, Israel." And that's kind of a rare expression in Scripture. It's used a couple times, but its usage does not refer to a human king or human Messiah, but it refers to God himself. So Jesus is salvation in this broad cosmic sense because he is God, and he is the only one capable of conquering sin and death. No human can do that on their own. So what would it be like if you're expecting kind of a human savior, yet to hold the God of the universe in your arms? You know, when my son Silas was first born, it was so sweet to see my parents hold him for the first time. Something about seeing these two generations collide, grandparents holding grandkids, it's cool. It affects you. It hits your heart. But how more meaningful to witness Simeon holding God in his arms, the God that created the universe. Simeon's purpose in life, at least in his latter years, has led to this moment, not to serve Jesus in any particular way, but to experience Jesus. You know, we have a few saints here at Crossview that are getting a little older in years. You know, we talked about the senior breakfast, and I think it's so cool to see the older folks in our church actively serving Jesus and loving the church and loving their neighbors. But for everyone in this room, there's going to come a time when we physically can't serve the Lord in the ways that we were used to, based just on our physical ability, not being so young and spry. And staying active in our faith might need to look a little bit different. It's good to serve the Lord through physical action, but it's also good and meaningful and purposeful to simply experience Jesus and enjoy being with him, to rest in his salvation and to proclaim his greatness with every opportunity. And even if you're still young, like, make space to simply be with Jesus, to wonder at him, to ponder his goodness towards you. Jesus is salvation. The second truth here about Jesus is that Jesus is for all people. So Simeon continues on in verse 30, "I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." And then Jesus' parents were amazed. The idea that the Messiah is going to bring salvation to all people and all nations is throughout the Old Testament, certainly in the prophecies about the Messiah, and even as far back as Genesis. So during our Amos series, Pastor Jeff talked about the Abrahamic covenant, this promise that God made with Abraham, that God will bless Abraham and his descendants so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. And in Jesus, we find that ultimate fulfillment, that salvation of Jesus. It's for everyone. But by the time we reach the arrival of Jesus on this earth, this idea of blessing among the religious leaders and the authorities in Israel became more insular and nationalistic, that God would bless only Israel and curse their enemies. And that shaped their expectation of the Messiah, that he would come to conquer other nations and restore Israel's national glory. So when Simeon says, "I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people, he is a light to reveal God to the nations," like that's a pretty incredible statement and possibly even new information for Mary and Joseph, which is why they're shocked by this. So if you take a look back at Luke through chapter 1 and even chapter 2, Gabriel's proclamation and Mary and Zechariah's song, you'll see references to Jesus reigning over Israel and being the redemption of Israel. You'll see references to the Abrahamic covenant, but the only place previously to these verses that you'll see a reference to Jesus' salvation for all people is when the angel speaks to the shepherds when he says, "I bring good news of great joy that shall be for all people." So no wonder Mary and Joseph are amazed. Put yourself in their shoes. Like imagine thinking your God would be, or this baby would be, the savior of your ethnic people group. But then realize that God is doing something much greater through your son, that he is the savior of the entire world, that through him, people of every nation are going to be grafted into the people of God. And Jesus will usher in this age of peace among the nations. We talk about peace a lot at Christmas, right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Last week, Pastor Jeff focused his sermon on this idea of the peace of Christ. And that peace is really multidimensional. Through the atoning work of Jesus, by his death and resurrection, there's spiritual peace between us and God. We are no longer enemies because of our sin. But Jesus is also bringing peace among us, among his people. Jesus is ushering in an era where unity is not found in national borders or heritage or cultural identity, but an era where unity is found in him. Whereas Christians, we can have complete unity with someone on the other side of the globe because we both trust in Jesus and we are equally called citizens of the kingdom of God. We can equally be called God's people by trusting in him. And that's the vision of Jesus, the vision of Christianity, for all peoples to become the people of God. And that's why the Apostle John sees all nations present with Jesus as recorded in the book of Revelation, every nation and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. That's how the whole story ends. Jesus bringing salvation to all people and uniting every nation in his love. So while as Christians we seek to grow in our love for all people and all nations, we can also recognize that it's hard to imagine this kind of international peace of Christ in a world filled with global conflict. I think that's particularly relevant to us today when we look at the world around us. And I think there are many ways that modern-day Babylon tries to twist us into thinking that God is only on our side and only works in the ways that we want him to. And we can easily fall into the same false belief during Jesus' time that the Savior is for us, not for them. But God is present everywhere, among all peoples and all nations. He's calling everyone to himself. And based on his track record, he's often the most present in places and among the people that we least expect. We've been singing this hymn during Advent called "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," which has some beautiful lyrics. But a few of these lines stood out to me. "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Who is the Savior for? He's for all the earth, all nations, anyone who longs for him. But there's this reality that not everyone will want what Jesus is bringing and what Jesus is going to do. And that leads us into these next verses. So Luke chapter 2, 34 to 35. "Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, 'This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul.'" The third truth I want to highlight here is that Jesus is revealing all of our hearts. Jesus is revealing our hearts. So Simeon says this just to Mary, which is further confirmation that much of this account was given to Luke by Mary herself. And I imagine this louder proclamation becomes more quiet and personal as Simeon gets closer to Mary and he tells her that Jesus will cause many in Israel to fall and others to rise. In the mindset of most Israelites at the time, who would God cause to fall? Those pagan nations that oppose us and oppress us and cause us trouble. And who would God cause to rise? Everyone belonging to the bloodline of Abraham, God's chosen people. But keep in mind this revolutionary idea that Jesus is going to be for all people in all nations. So Simeon is saying that some new people are going to rise and will be welcomed in. The Gentiles, of course, the non-Jews, but also the outcasts in Israel, the unclean, the poor, the sinners, those on the fringes. And we've already seen God raise up and honor unexpected people surrounding the birth of Jesus, like Mary herself. And some people in Israel, some people in the bloodline of Abraham who thought for sure that they were in the club because of their heritage and religious piety are actually going to fall away because of Jesus. Some Israelites who've been following the law from birth are not going to be able to accept the lordship of Jesus and the scope of his salvation. Some people aren't going to be able to get over their expectations for who they think the Messiah should be. And because of that, many of God's chosen people are going to oppose him. We could think of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Those are the obvious examples. Ironically, it's the religious leaders that have the smallest view on how God can work. And Simeon continues in verse 35, because of this conflict, this facade will crumble away. Everyone's response to Jesus is going to expose the reality of where their hearts are. The religious exterior is going to be peeled back, and people who appear devout and religious on the outside are going to be seen for these whitewashed tombs that they are. And those who may appear hopeless sinners beyond any help may just be the ones that get it. And they might just be the ones whose hearts are going to long for God. We see a foreshadowing here of Jesus' ministry, not only in how people will end up responding to him, but even how Jesus' teachings will cut to the core of who we are as humans. So I think of like the Sermon on the Mount. And our high school group studied the Sermon on the Mount at the Challenge Conference this past summer, and during the breakout sessions we had together, I kept on emphasizing this idea in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus doesn't want you to put on a show to perform your faith in front of other people. He wants to change your entire heart. And to this day, Jesus continues to reveal the deepest thoughts of our hearts. For a middle school or high school student that grew up in the church, and really for any of us that have been exposed to the church or Christianity in our lives, it's easy for us to come to church, say the right things, put ourselves together just enough, and still keep Jesus at an arm's distance. It's easy to perform the Christianity without the Christ. But when you really start to take Jesus seriously, and when you start to believe that Jesus meant the things that he said, and that Jesus is all the Bible claims that he is, there's really no other choice than to pour your heart out to him, to expose the dark places in your heart that need his light. Jesus is going to reveal our hearts, and he offers transformation when we put our trust in him. So knowing that Jesus will expose the hearts of all people, that many will come to oppose him, Simeon says that a sword will pierce Mary's soul. In other words, as his earthly mother, Mary will endure suffering based on people's responses to Jesus. And this is where I think it gets really personal for Mary. It's hard to hear those words and not imagine Mary at the foot of the cross, that Mary will be a firsthand witness to the suffering and execution of her son. And through this prophetic interaction, God is preparing her for the sorrow that she will come to experience. Yet, this sorrow is temporary because Jesus is greater than death. He is too much life even for death. And while Mary will experience immeasurable pain seeing her son die, she will also experience the fullness of life through the resurrection of her Lord, that Jesus is both her son, but he's also her Lord and Savior. Mary will share in the suffering of Jesus, but also shares in the glorification of Jesus that we all do as Christians. To follow Christ as your Lord means to share in his suffering, to take up your own cross daily, to put to death patterns of sin, to deny material wealth and comfort for the sake of following Jesus, to face rejection and ridicule, to sacrifice your own desires for the sake of others. And as Jesus reveals the innermost parts of our hearts, that can be a really uncomfortable place. Yet Jesus promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that the suffering we face for the sake of following Jesus is nothing compared to being with him, to be with him in this life and certainly in the life to come. Jesus is revealing our hearts. In our final verses today, we're introduced to another person at the temple. So let's read verses 36 to 40. Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they'd been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking to Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been expectantly waiting for God to rescue Jerusalem. When Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There the child grew up, healthy and strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. While we heard prophetic words from Simeon, and while he certainly was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke actually doesn't choose to call him a prophet, which is kind of interesting. Yet Anna is given the title of prophet, and not unlike the other prophets in the Old Testament, she's not necessarily someone your average temple goer would immediately assume is God's representative from a social or cultural perspective. So the final thing here that we learn about Jesus is that Jesus will use the unexpected. Jesus will use the unexpected. Anna's not from an impressive tribe like Judah or Benjamin. She's from the tribe of Asher, which is one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So a little bit of a history lesson here. The lost tribes of Israel were a part of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was conquered by the Assyrians. So these tribes were exiled into Assyrian territories and basically assimilated with them. So while still considered a part of Israel, there would have been a certain stigma associated with her specific tribe. And of course, she was a woman, and women in ancient Israel didn't share a lot of the same rights and privileges as men. So women would have not been allowed in the inner courts of the temple, the court of Israel. So all these interactions would have been taking place in the court of women, this outer court where both men and women could be together. And Anna was very old, the text says. We get her specific age, 84, and she lived most of her life as a widow. And in their society, widows would have been very socially and especially economically vulnerable. So it's quite possible that the reason she hung out at the temple day and night is because she received charity from the temple. We know that there were practices of almsgiving to orphans and widows as laid out in the law. But from Luke's description, her main explicit reason for being around the temple was a love of worshiping God, specifically through fasting and prayer. And as a bystander of this song of Simeon, she begins praising God. So this woman, in a lot of ways, is the epitome of weakness in her culture. From an unimpressive tribe, a woman, old, and she clearly had a very difficult life, losing her husband at a young age. Yet in that pain, she chose to devote her life to worshiping God. And God blesses her with this prophetic gift. And while she has very little power in her time and place, she's given this spiritual power and authority, this gift of the Holy Spirit. So God is using her weakness in unexpected ways to bring about his kingdom. For those of us that have been dealt a difficult hand in life, it may be hard to imagine that God wants to use you, but he wants to use your weakness, your brokenness, your frailty to display his power. And based on scripture, rarely does God work in and through the people that are strong and powerful from an earthly perspective. The Spirit of God is looking for people who realize their need for him, people who feel insufficient, people who are tired of the way life is, people who have experienced loss. In those moments, it can feel like God is so distant, yet those are the moments that God wants to fill you with his presence. And in verse 38, she talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. Once again, prophecy in the Bible is not about fortune telling or just predicting the future. It's proclaiming God's truth for the purpose of bringing people into right relationship with him. And we see Anna, this old 84-year-old woman, running around the court, getting to work, prophesying about Jesus to those around her. And I think it's so cool to think that the news about this baby, it starts in the countryside with the shepherds, and they began spreading it, going and telling it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, right? And then it starts to enter into the outer courts of the temple, and it's being spread through this old, widowed woman in the outer court, right? And then Jesus himself, this homeless, itinerant carpenter, he starts preaching in the inner court of the temple, and as he breathes his last on the cross, the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn in two, and God's presence can no longer be contained in the temple walls because of the work of Jesus. And the news of Jesus then spreads everywhere across the world. And even greater than that, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. Jesus is more than expected. Jesus is salvation. He is God himself. He's entered the most holy place in heaven, atoning for our sins through his death and raising us to life through his resurrection. Jesus is for all people. He is calling everyone to himself, uniting all nations into a greater kingdom that will have no end. Jesus is revealing every heart. When we encounter Jesus, he challenges the deepest parts of us and calls us to be transformed by his resurrection power. And Jesus will use the unexpected. When we are weak, he is strong. And in the same way God subverts our expectations by coming as a poor baby in a manger, he maybe even will subvert your expectations by using you to share his gospel of love to a world in need of salvation. Amen? Let us pray. God, we just stand amazed at who you are and what you've done through your son, Jesus. And in this time of response, we just want to stand in wonder and awe of the scope of your salvation and your love for us. We thank you that you have made us your people, that you have grafted us in, that we can know you and be in right relationship with you because you first showed your love to us. God, I pray that we continue to ponder the magnificence of Christ. I pray that you continue to grow our hearts in love of God and love of others. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.